Turn to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be beginning with chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole text in advance. I'll read the whole text as I'm preaching through it. And I'm also not going to give a normal introduction where I basically tell you what I'm going to tell you and then tell you what I told you. That's a great way to do it. But today I'm giving a little bit of a different type of introduction, and that is sort of helping you understand the topic. I want to introduce you to this idea. Throughout this text, the sort of emphasis is going to be on the heart. And so we all have a heart, a physical heart. It's a pump of sorts that circulates blood through our system. And that's not what this text is talking about. It's not talking about our physical heart. This text, when it talks about the heart, if you study this, you will hear, you'll read a lot of different ideas about it. Some people think it's essentially the mind and the way we think. Some people think it's the emotions and how we feel. In our culture, when someone talks about having like a broken heart, they're really kind of referring to emotions and the source of emotions. And I don't want to try to adjudicate that for all uses of this word every time. But when it comes to this particular text, I want to tell you what heart is. It's not just the way we think, and it's not just the way we feel. In this text, when Jesus is talking about the heart, and when Isaiah is talking about the heart, I think the right way to hear that is our essential self, our fundamental identity, who we are, that includes feelings and includes thoughts, but transcends both of them to some kind of deeper reality that expresses who we are in the totality of our personhood. I mean, or another way to say this, when we use this word heart, that the heart is kind of referring who we are at the core of our being. So that's the introduction. We're going to be talking this morning about the heart. And it comes in the context of a discussion over ritual purity. So if you're at Mark chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading and just begin to unfold this text so that we can see what Jesus has to say about the heart. In verse 1, it says, "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate bread with defiled hands," that is, unwashed hands. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with defiled hands?'" I know some of you are shocked to discover that your mother is a Pharisee. But that's not what this is about. This isn't about hygiene primarily. In this text, this washing of hands is let me stick with it, because if I get off track at all, we will be here all day. What is the problem here that's happening in this little text that we just read? The problem is this: that some of Jesus' disciples were not following the tradition of the elders. They did not perform a ritual cleansing of their hands before they started to eat. Now, if you remove the hygiene and think of it in this religious context, it doesn't seem like a big religious sin to us that people would eat without first washing their hands. But the point of the tradition of the elders wasn't about killing germs. It was about preventing ritual defilement. And ritual defilement is a big deal, because if you didn't maintain ritual purity, then you were excluded from temple worship, or in the days of the tabernacle, from tabernacle worship. You couldn't offer sacrifices, and you couldn't gather as part of the assembled worshipers. And in fact, I beg you all the time to read your Bible. I hope and pray that you do. But if you've ever read Exodus, and especially Leviticus, you know that it's a shocking amount of time is spent on this idea of ritual purity, what you can touch, what you can't touch, what you can eat, what you can't, and then how to get cleaned back up if, in fact, you do get ritually defiled. It is a huge deal in the Bible. Amen? It really is. Some people read this text and think the Pharisees made all that up. No, they read their Bibles. Ritual purity was important to God. He would not allow the people to come into His presence while they were unclean, while they were ritually defiled. One of the easiest ways to defile yourself then under this Old Testament covenant was to eat something unclean. So there were lots of animals that were unclean and could not be eaten. But there were lots of other ways to get defiled too. Various kinds of bodily emissions and blood and spit and someone who was sick and someone who was dead. If you touched any of these things, you were unclean and you had to go through this process of becoming purified again. So, because ritual defilement was a big deal to God, these elders developed these traditions for the sake of maintaining ritual purity. And these elders made it a habit to do a ritual cleansing before they ate, just to be safe. See, like, if you go somewhere and... let me say it like this. How many of y'all have seen this horrible thing for which there should be capital punishment? Of people taking the lid off of Bluebell in the store, licking it and putting it back. How many of y'all have seen that? Seriously, shot on sight. But you get the idea. When you go to the marketplace, you don't know where this stuff has been, amen? And so, how do you know that someone didn't get some spit, you know, on that camel saddle that you bought, and when you touched it now? Or how do you know a fly didn't land on it, or someone who was sick hadn't touched it? So see, the tradition of the elders makes all the sense in the world in a religious environment. How do you know? How can you be sure that you're ritually clean? There's only one way to do the cleansing. And so that's what they did. And it was there's ample scriptural basis for the tradition of the elders. In other words, they were being safe. And it's totally reasonable. Now, technically, the scripture didn't require you to wash every time before you ate. It didn't. But it made sense to do it, amen? It was the most reasonable thing in the world. So, the question is, here's Jesus and his disciples sitting down to a meal. And the question the Pharisees ask Jesus in relationship to his disciples is, why don't some of your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And the implication is that Jesus is responsible for the behavior of his disciples. And that's still true, by the way. And that Jesus is guilty of not being properly concerned about holiness. Otherwise, he would have had his disciples wash before they ate. In other words, hidden in this question is an accusation against Jesus. Well, look at verse 6. And he said to them, first of all, Jesus doesn't appreciate this question at all, or the accusation. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It doesn't look like Jesus is answering their questions, why don't your disciples wash? But he actually is. And it comes in the form of an indictment against them. They accused him, but he indicts them, and he uses the scripture to do it. And he not only indicts these Pharisees, but he indicts the whole nation of Israel throughout their history. And he claims that these people, this is their normal way of living and behaving. Quotes Isaiah and says, these people honor God with their lips, but their hearts are away from God. Removed from God. And not just away from him and removed from him, but far away and far removed. With their lips they honor him, but their hearts are separated, greatly separated from God. And so Jesus is giving us a big truth here as he quotes this passage from Isaiah. And the big truth is, even though these people were saying some of the right things and they were doing some of the right rituals, God didn't want their words primarily and he didn't want their rituals primarily. What he wanted was their hearts. And nothing has changed about God in that regard. He still wants our hearts. So in verse 7, he continues with this quote from Isaiah. He says, in vain do they reverence me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So, see, when the heart is far from God, listen to this. When the heart is far from God, even words of honor spoken to God in reverence are worthless. If the heart is far from God, he's not impressed with what we say. And he's really not even impressed with what we do. If our hearts are far from him. The Pharisees are insisting on washing on the basis of reverence for God. You ask them why they wash, they would say, we do this for God because we want to stay clean in his sight. But Jesus claims that their words of reverence, their words spoken on behalf of God are worthless. Why worthless? Because they are insisting on washing, saying that it must be done, even though now there's a little shift, even though God has not said that it must be done. Okay, so part of the problem is this heart issue, and now part of the problem is conformity to the Word of God. So let me show you this next piece. In other words, Jesus is finding two faults with them. One, your heart is wrong. And the second one, your words are wrong. And why are their words wrong? Because they're teaching the commandments of men as the very commandments of God. Teaching as doctrine or as truth the commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. And in what way was this the commandment of men? You must wash before you eat. And God had not said, you must wash before you eat. Amen? They're teaching this ostensibly to honor God. Their hearts are far from him, so he is not impressed. And the double whammy is, not only are their hearts far away, but they're literally teaching a lie. Sort of claiming God has said when God has not said. Okay, look at verse 8. Jesus is continuing this assault. He says, you leave the commandments of God and hold fast to or enforce the traditions of men. See, they were not simply adding to the commandments of God. They were abandoning the commandments of God while strictly enforcing the commandments of men. Look at verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. And this is just a tragic thing. And here Jesus is going to be explicit. He's saying, you have rejected the commandment of God for the purpose of guarding your tradition. And this is a serious charge. It's basically idolatry. Because their tradition is now more important to them than the word of God. Their tradition... Their tradition, in effect, has become their God. And now Jesus is going to illustrate what they're doing with this commandment of men versus commandment of God. He's going to illustrate this with a very practical example. And here's what he says. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. So, here's the command of God spoken by Moses, honor your parents. If you speak evil of or insult or denounce your parents, you must die. Did y'all know that was in the Bible? It is. If your son was disrespectful and incorrigible, just take him to the elders and lay out the case. And if they agreed, they would take him outside the city and stone him to death. So you think, I'm not interested in a God like that. Well, that's a choice you can make. But that's what God had said. And we don't really think honoring parents is that big a deal anymore. But Jesus does. Now, look specifically at how they had left the commandment of God so that they might support the tradition of men. 11 through 12. God said, honor your father and mother. And whoever denounces or reviles their parents should be put to death. But they said this. You say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer allow him to do anything or his father and mother. What does all that mean? Corban simply means devoted to God. So here's what's going on. It happens in every generation. There are some parents who are super well off, and in their latter years, as a child, you kind of look forward to their latter years. They're super independent. They have plenty of resources. And, if some of you are honest, you look forward to their latter years because you know you're going to get an inheritance. Amen? No? Liars. So, that's one situation. But that's not the only situation. Sometimes your parents have barely scraped by their whole life. And now, in their latter years, they have zero way of providing for themselves, and they need help. And whose responsibility is it to honor mother and father? The children. So who's supposed to take care of our parents? We are. God said, honor your mother and father. And that, in this case, is financial. Because however they could have benefited financially from the children, They should have benefited from them. But the scribes had worked out a deal, and the Pharisees had worked out a deal, and the elders had worked out a deal where if you said, you know, I really need to be giving my parents $500 a month, you could work out a deal down at the church where that money became Corban. You dedicated that money to God. And they would take that money. And because the money that you could have given to your parents was dedicated to God, well, then you had to give it to God and you couldn't give it to your parents. And not only are you off the hook, but you're getting blessed for this because you're giving it to God. Do you see what is happening here? The tradition of men was running absolutely counter to the Word of God. And Jesus calls them on it. You seriously think you can please God by giving money to Him that He's commanded you to use to support your parents? Have you lost your mind? That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. So here's Jesus' analysis. Thus, by doing this, you're making void or rejecting the word of God by the tradition that you have handed down. And he says, many such things you do like this. Jesus says, this is just the tip of the iceberg in the way that you have rejected God for the traditions of men. I don't know that they had a comeback to that. But he moves on in verse 14. And he calls all the people to him. And he says, verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Now Jesus is going to come back and address this issue of unwashed hands. And verse 15, some of you need to circle it, highlight it, underline it, write it for yourself in boldface somewhere, because most of y'all have never heard this verse. And even after I read it to you, you're not going to believe it. Verse 15, Jesus says this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Did you hear that? Church, if the people who raised me up in the faith had read this verse, they wouldn't have had anything to do for Sunday school, and they wouldn't have had any sermons to preach on Sunday. It's like this is all they knew. Everything under the sun out there when I took it into me was ready to defile me. And my whole, it's not my whole, thank God it wasn't my whole, but so much of my Christian upbringing was based on a lie. That I could be pure as long as I didn't bring anything from the outside into me that would defile me. And just listen to Jesus. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. This is such an amazing statement. If Jesus hadn't said it, I wouldn't believe it. And even though I know this simple, powerful truth, it's easy to forget, and I tend to believe the opposite. See, it isn't what goes in that defiles us. Look, verse 15. Oh, yeah, I meant to say this. even though I know this simple, powerful truth that nothing going into me can defile me, I tend to forget it. I tend to believe the opposite. Here's the point. Beer or Bluebell? Take your pick and choose your poison. Neither one can defile you before God. I have to stop and make this point. Something happened somewhere along the way, and we lost our minds. And I guarantee you, 95% of you in this room are going to believe this. Somewhere along the way, we got convinced that protecting our temple has something to do with what we eat. I know you believe that, and you're wrong. You're just wrong. The context of us being the temple and protecting the sanctity of our temple has to do with having sex with a prostitute, not eating Bluebell ice cream. And I'm sick of this shallow understanding of what it means for us to be the temple of God. Are you serious? You think you can enhance this temple with exercise and diet? It's absurd. We all have bought into it, and it's a lie. You want to protect this temple? You keep it holy. And we're going to find out how to do that today. It's not about what you eat, because nothing going into a man or a woman can defile him or her. Somebody say amen. Man, we believe so many lies. Read your Bible, church. It's frustrating. Denise, am I using my angry face? Oh, sorry. Denise doesn't like it when I use my angry face. But it makes me angry. It makes me angry that I fall for it when I should know better. No, what goes into a man does not defile the man or the woman. Verse 15, the rest of it, what does it say? But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. See, it's not what you eat or drink that makes you clean or unclean before God. It's not what goes into you at all, but what comes out of you that makes you unclean before God. Now, if you need a little explanation, you're not alone. Verse 17 and 18, the disciples thought Jesus had lost his mind as well. They don't understand. So look at 17 and 18. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. It's like, Jesus, what did you really mean? And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? It doesn't have the ability to defile you. Jesus said that. See, I just love the repetition here. Jesus doesn't take this opportunity to explain to the disciples in private what he really meant. He really meant what he said. He just reinforces it here. He really meant that whatever comes into us from the outside cannot defile us, and he rebukes his disciples for their lack of understanding or their misunderstanding. They, like us, have been brought up to believe just the opposite, that somehow if we don't eat or drink a certain thing, that we're going to be pure. Verse 19, he tells the reason why it doesn't defile you. Since it enters not into his, what? Heart, but into his stomach and is expelled. And then Mark goes on to say, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. In this way, the teaching of Jesus contradicts both law and prophets. Now, it also fulfills law and prophets. But it contradicts. And I know that. That causes you some grief. Causes me some grief. You're going to have to work on it. But you have to torture the meaning of Jesus' words beyond a recognition, to get that to be an affirmation of law and prophets. Church, please read your Bible. I mean, literally, there's page after page after page where the biblical writers are hammering on this ritual purity and how you shouldn't eat these things and how you shouldn't allow yourself to be defiled by things from the outside. See, the law was really clear that if you ate unclean food, what would happen to you? Come on. The law is clear. If you eat unclean food, what happens? You become unclean. Ezekiel, God commanded Ezekiel to symbolize a siege. And he commanded Ezekiel to bake his bread over human excrement. And Ezekiel begged God not to make him do it because he didn't want to defile himself. And God was compassionate and merciful to Ezekiel and said, okay, you can use cow manure. Daniel, what is he famous for? He goes into that palace and he would not defile himself with the king's food or the king's drink. Amen? And he's lauded for this. Even in the New Testament, when Peter's having his vision up on the rooftop, the sheet comes down and God says to Peter, slay and eat, and everything on the sheet is unclean. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never defiled myself. And God let all of these guys in the Old Testament, he let Ezekiel not defile himself. He let Daniel not defile himself. But when it came to Peter in the New Testament, do you know what he said? He said, what I've declared clean, let no man say is unclean. And he did not let Peter off the hook. Look, I don't have all the answers, but our simple little ways of understanding don't work. It's going to frustrate you that Jesus is not affirming law and prophets in this passage. Okay, figure it out. Read your Bible. Think about it. Try to gain a full and rich understanding. But see, the very fact that Jesus is talking like this is evidence that he is God. He's taking authority over his own law. He's like the God of heaven telling Ezekiel, cook your food over this excrement. And Ezekiel tells God, no. I mean, I'm sorry, God is God. He can do whatever he wants. Amen? Yeah. And see, God, I think God had reasons for all of these laws of cleanliness and so on. It was important and it was going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is in the process of fulfilling it even now. And so He emphasizes the reality that what we take in doesn't defile us, but rather what comes out. Verse 20, he says it again. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not what goes in, but what comes out that's the problem. God is not offended by what goes into us, but is often deeply offended by what comes out of us. And if you want to know the kind of things that offend him that come out of us, then look at 21 through 23 and hear this. For from within the heart of man come evil thoughts. See, oh my goodness. See, you're seriously worried about what you eat? Jesus isn't. And you're seriously not worried about what you think? Jesus is. Don't you see the difference here? What you eat doesn't defile you. What you think can. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, we live in a crazy world. where Christian believers will refuse to drink a beer but sleep with their girlfriend. We have lost our minds. The beer won't defile you. Sexual immorality will. Now, sometimes if you drink too much beer, you might have sexual immorality. So you do have to watch that. But it's not the beer. The beer removed the inhibitions from your evil, wicked heart. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. Boy, I could preach a sermon on every one of these, but I'll spare you. Sensuality, envy, slander, pride. These things defile us before God. Pride, and look at this last one, foolishness. We think of foolishness as being amoral. No. Foolishness defiles us before God. Look at what he says. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And now it's going to start making sense. See, Jesus is saying that eating bacon doesn't defile you, but sexual immorality does. He's showing that eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile you, but pride does. See, how is it so? All of these sins flow out of the heart of man, and it's these sins flowing out of the heart of man that defile us before God. You know, you can eat what you want and not be defiled before God. But you can't be prideful. And you can't be sensual. And you can't be a thief. See what I'm saying? See what Jesus is saying? So, remember Jesus' original rebuke to the Pharisees. What did Isaiah tell him? He said, these people honor me, what? With their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. The Pharisees are just like us. They realized somewhere along the way that controlling what we eat is easier than controlling our heart. So they ignored the sin pouring out of their lives because that would have made them feel unclean. And they focused on what they ate and how they ate it. And because they could do that pretty well, their arms got tired from patting themselves on the back. But God was not impressed. Here comes Jesus, and he takes their whole sort of religious understanding and he flips it upside down. Your preoccupation with external purity is meaningless to God because no matter how clean you eat, we are all defiled before God because of what is coming out of our sin-sick hearts. And that's the problem. In other words, there's no way to be clean before God and acceptable to God as long as our hearts are full of sin. Because what's in our hearts will always eventually come out. And if our hearts are full of wickedness, then we are quite literally doomed to be constantly defiled and rejected by God. See, that's why people don't preach this message. Because it fills us with dread and hopelessness. It's a lot easier for me to tell you, look, don't smoke and chew and go with girls that do. See, we can do that, amen? Boy, this is something else. And this is why religious legalism is so dangerous. People work hard to make themselves acceptable to God by doing what they can, like washing their hands and eating the right food. And if they believe that is enough, they go merrily on their way to hell, all the while thinking they are most certainly bound for heaven. That's why I'm not going to participate in it. I will not give you a list of ways that you can make yourself acceptable to God, and a list of things that you mustn't do so that you won't make yourself unacceptable to Him. Jesus comes along and says, the thing that you really have to be worried about is an evil heart. And all of our hearts sink. Because deep down we know that no amount of hand washing is ever going to cleanse our evil hearts. Anybody there with me? Now, unfortunately, the passage ends. And I wouldn't quit preaching here for $10 million. For $10 million. I'm seriously, you write the check now, I'll tear it up in your face. Because this is not where Jesus leaves us. See, I've read the whole Bible. And I know the rest of the story. Not only that, I've actually read the whole book of Mark. Not only that, I read the story before this, and I read the story after this. So good. You know what? This story really doesn't end. Jesus goes on to illustrate that we really do have hope. You know what He's going to do after this conversation with His disciples? He's going to go into Gentile territory. And He's going to deliver from demonic oppression a little Gentile girl. Because see, Jesus is His king. Jesus is a savior. Jesus has power. Remember what Jesus did before this last week? He got out of a boat and He literally charged through this territory. And He went to cities and He went to farms. And He went to marketplaces. And He was just healing and delivering people the whole way. And the scripture before this passage ends with this glorious truth that as many as touched Him were healed. Mark is a genius under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because some of you last week were thinking, man, I almost wish I was sick so Jesus could heal me. I got news for you. You are. And He can. Amen. It's just a good word. Oh. We're sick and we need a Savior. And so today, if you've kind of been confronted with the sinfulness of your wicked heart, the futility of your religious efforts, please don't despair. Go to Jesus. Reach out to Him in the full assurance of faith that He can heal you. He can even heal our wicked, sinful hearts. I have to try to drive this home just a bit. See, why was Jesus so hard on the disciples? See, He says, are you without understanding? Because they should have read their Bibles. And if they had, as soon as Jesus started talking about the problem of a wicked heart, they should have been thinking about all the promises in the Old Testament where God said He would fix the problem of an evil heart. If you've not read that in your Bible, I beg you to do it. There are so many. And I trust that you'll read it, that you'll look for these promises, and that you will find them. But because time is short, I'm only going to show you one. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Dean, can you believe this? I just read my Bible. I had no idea last week the Lord, I'm reading and I'm in Ezekiel on my 1 year trek. Anybody ahead of me? Because I might be a little behind. Well, Pat, but you cheat. You read the New Testament at the same time and all that stuff. That ain't fair. Yeah, if you're reading your Bible through in a year, you should be somewhere around Ezekiel, unless you're planning to make up time. And it doesn't matter. Just read it. But this week, I was reading in Ezekiel, and God showed me this. It just blew my mind. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Because if you really are feeling this business of being confronted with a sin-sick heart and knowing there's nothing from the outside that's going to fix it, that you can do to change it, then man, you need to hear this morning. Ezekiel 11, 19. Ezekiel is prophesying about the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he's going to bring. And look what he says in verse 19. He says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." See, but Ezekiel was promising under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was that there was a fix. There was a fix to a sinful heart. And what is it? Transplant surgery, amen? He rips out the old one and he puts in a new one. He says, "I'm going to give them one heart." It seems to me, what do you think that one heart is? It could be unity, but I actually think Jesus gives us his own heart. See, it's not this thing that beats blood through our bodies. That isn't what God takes out. That isn't what he puts in. What does he put in? He puts in a new essential self, a real us. And you know who that real us is? It's Jesus. He gives us himself. I love Andy's children's. "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." See, that's why Jesus was frustrated with these disciples. It's no surprise that we have a bad heart. What's the surprise? That God is going to fix it through Messiah. See, they should have been expecting this. They should have known the very reason Messiah came was because we're powerless to change our hearts. Only God can do that. And it is precisely what Jesus has done for us in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in the impartation of the Holy Spirit. So awesome. See, if you were feeling bad about your heart and feeling hopeless about your heart, well, why are we not excited now? See, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to fix that problem. When we reach out to faith in Christ, he removes our hard and sinful heart and replaces it with his own soft heart of absolute purity. Then he fills us with his own spirit. So what comes out of us now? Righteousness, holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Anybody out there wish you could love better? Well, see, you know what you need to love better? A miracle. Anybody wish they could be pure in their thought life? You need a miracle. You don't need an accountability partner. I have lots of accountability partners. Thank God for each one of them. They can't fix my sin-sick heart, amen? Jesus can. Use your accountability partners. Trust Jesus. Now, some of you think that a pure heart is still future. We only have a pure heart after Jesus comes back. So turn to Acts chapter 15. This is going to blow your mind if you let it. Acts chapter 15. The gospel went to the Gentiles. And it surprised and shocked some of the Jews. So they had a big meeting to talk about it. And here in Acts 15 verse 8. They're going to give a little description of what happened. It says, Peter said, "Brothers, I know that in the early days," listen to this, "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Okay, so what did they hear? The gospel. What did they do? They believed. Look at the result. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them his Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between them," between us and them, look at the rest of verse 9, "having cleansed their heart by faith." You want a clean heart? Believe the gospel. Amen? Some of you have no idea what I just said. What happened in Acts is these people believed the gospel, and the result was a cleansed, purified heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This and nothing less is what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. So let me just tell you flat out, if you walked in here with an evil, wicked, sinful heart, you're not saved. Because being saved means having your heart cleansed by God. The proof that your heart has been cleansed by God is the indwelling Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will not abide in a sinful, sick place. No. God purifies us in our essential self, the real us, and then the Spirit comes to dwell. This is the gospel. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, I know I'm saved, but I know my heart is still evil." Anybody honest enough to say yes to that? My question to you is, why would God purify the hearts of the Gentiles and not yours? My answer to you, my follow-up, is that he wouldn't. And he doesn't. See, if you are truly saved, I have glorious, mind-blowingly good news for you. Your heart is pure. And that has been accomplished not by you washing your hands or not eating too much butter, but by the living God purifying it himself with the blood of his only son. And now I have sobering news for you. If you don't believe it, it won't do you any good. Your heart is pure. If you know Jesus, your heart is pure. But if you don't believe it, it won't do you any good. This is the way the gospel works. See, right now, every one of you is standing on the border of Canaan. And the gospel comes to you: enter in and possess the land. Receive your new heart. Walk in it. It's been given to you. God's taking care of everything that you might walk in this new heart. It's yours. And what happens if you don't believe? Turn around and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He'll give you another chance. Maybe next Sunday, as long as I'm preaching here. Believe, church. I wish, I know I'm keeping you late. I wish that we could all have a conversation right now. I wish that you would state your argument to me about why you think your heart is still sinful, when the Word of God is abundantly clear. He has done it. So let's believe it. Let's receive it. I plead with you today to humble yourself before the God of heaven and His living Word and receive this truth. Christ has given you a new, pure heart now. As you believe, righteousness will begin to flow out of your new heart in the power of the Spirit. It can't be any other way. And as you refuse to believe, sin is going to continue to flow because when we believe a lie, we give it real power. Now, believing that you have a pure heart doesn't make it true. It already is true. That's why we believe it. Amen? I don't know if y'all are with me, but I've beat you as long as I can. This is my prayer of us. Let it be said. These people honor me with their lips because their hearts are one with my very own. As long as our hearts are far from God, nothing we do matters. Jesus, thank you so much for being our Savior. Thank you for being the one who heals the sick and even raises the dead. Thank you for being the one who casts out demons and has all authority and all power. And you, Jesus, are the one who have said to us, if our hearts aren't right, then nothing matters. And you are the only one who can make our hearts right. And we thank you for doing it through your death and your burial and your resurrection and your glorification and through the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, help us to live the rest of this day and next week and every week after, believing in the reality of the work you have done in our lives as you've given us your very own heart, changed us at the very core of who we are. We love you. We thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.